Well, let me add my welcome to that of David Lawton. I think there are some visitors and guests with us today for the first time, and want to welcome you to this study of Ephesians chapter 1. And today we're in verses 5 and 6. But, and I'll address this in a minute, the in love, which ends verse 4, there's some debate as to whether it belongs to the end of verse 4, whether it actually is the beginning of verse 5, and the opinion on that has changed since the Bible was put into verses and chapters and so on. These verses don't belong in the original text, of course. It was just a way of helping us to memorize and to follow sequentially a train of thought. So our text today is verses 5 and 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, as I told you, verses 3 through 14 in the original Greek text has no punctuation. It's one long, continuous sentence, grammatically awkward, but Paul seems to be pouring out a lot of stuff in one sustained thought, but we're breaking it up into little portions, and today we come across this glorious doctrine of adoption. And there's at least one person in the room who is adopted, and you certainly can sense something of the profundity of what adoption actually means. Now, some of you are old enough to remember the 1959 film Ben-Hur. I think there was a 2016, I think there are five different editions of Ben-Hur, including one that's more like a cartoon. But there was a film produced, I think, in 2016. I've not seen it. It had terrible reviews. But the classic, of course, is the 1959 version with Charlton Heston as Ben-Hur. It's the story of a 19th century novel written by Lew Wallace, and the story of a Jewish prince and merchant in Jerusalem, and during a parade for the new governor of Judea, a man by the name of Julius Gratius, a tile, a roof tile, from Ben-Hur's house falls to the ground as Gratius is passing by on his horse, heading for his installation as the governor. The horse jumps, and Gratius falls to the ground, and he's almost killed. And Ben-Hur and his sister, or is it two sisters? I don't remember. But Ben-Hur is enslaved, and later in the story, he saves the life of a Roman consul and gets adopted as a result, and is given the signet ring of power and authority. And that narrative of a slave, now a royal heir, is the picture that Paul is giving us here in Ephesians chapter 1 and the doctrine of adoption. And this doctrine of adoption, you find it in Galatians, you find it in Romans, and you find it here in Ephesians. Now, let me address two issues quickly and get them out of the way. It says here, for adoption to himself as sons. You know, and we want to be so politically correct that it hurts. So we often add sons and daughters. But that doesn't make any sense in the New Testament context. The whole point of being sons in the New Testament context is, in the first century AD, is that only sons inherited. Daughters did not inherit, only sons inherited. Now, if you have a problem with that, that's another issue. But for Paul to say sons, the point that he's making is that you are an inheritor. You inherit, and you inherit such a great deal. And then the second thing is the issue of in love, and the King James, for example, had a period after love. It ended the fourth verse rather than the beginning of the fifth verse, and that's just a sort of an exegetical matter. Now, having put those two issues to bed, let's look at these two verses together, and I want us to see three things today. The first one will be the longer point, and the second two will be much shorter. And I know that's terrible in terms of preaching style and sermonic style, and I'm breaking rules that I used to tell my students not to do. But I do want to emphasize this doctrine of adoption. The blessing, first of all, the blessing of adoption as sons. Now, it's interesting in the history of theology where the doctrine of adoption falls, because if you went back to the middle of the 19th century, the doctrine of adoption was hardly ever emphasized. It was actually a like a footnote to the doctrine of justification by faith. Both justification and adoption are legal and forensic categories. It's God declaring you justified in Christ. It's God declaring you to be an adopted son in Jesus Christ. Now, in the 20th century, a lot of attention has been given to the doctrine of adoption, and we often think of it now as a separate category, all of its own. Let's think about it in terms of what the Bible has to say about adoption. First of all, adoption is the focus of creation. Think of Adam in the garden. I don't think that you should think of Adam as in a status of probation in order to win his adopted status. I think God created Adam as a son. Think of the blessings that were given to him in the garden. The everything was his except for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had everything in the garden. He was created in the image of God. And I think that Eden is best thought of as a period of discipleship for Adam, of a young man underage, preparing him for his inheritance. Then again, adoption is the pattern of redemption in the Old Testament. Think of what we read in Exodus chapter 4. This is God speaking to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son. I tell you, let my son go. And so right at the very beginning in creation, right at the beginning at the time of the Exodus, you have God laying down the pattern that his people are adopted sons. Adoption is the goal of redemption. In that marvelous eighth chapter of Romans, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And there's the idea that we are brothers in a family, in an adopted family of God. Now, scholars sort of debate, whilst you see the picture of adoption, I think, in the Old Testament, I think that Paul is largely drawing from his experience of adoption in the Roman Empire. Adoption, you read the lives of many of the Roman emperors, especially Roman emperors who didn't have sons, they would adopt someone and give them the status and all of the authority of the household. And I think that what we have here is a measure, we were talking about it a little bit last week, of what it means to be a Christian. How do you think of your status as a Christian? I'm the child of a king. I'm the child of a king with Jesus, my Savior. I'm the child of a king. God is my Father in heaven. The prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven. So let's try and flesh this out a little, this blessing of adoption. It's a status. It's an identity marker. Who are you? We're living in a culture where people don't know who they are. They don't know their status. All of the confusion over gender, for example. And we won't go there right now. The New Testament says to us, Paul says to us, we are children of God. That's a fundamental category of how you think of yourself as a Christian. The term Christian, of course, is not a New Testament designation. It was an epithet that was thrown at Christians in a derogatory manner. So the title of Christian was a sort of negative thing in the first century. But first century Christians would have thought of themselves as adopted sons. That's my status. What a status that is. I'm the child of the king. Jesus is my elder brother, as it were. I'm in a family with all of the rights and privileges that sonship brings to us. It's a statement of acceptance. We are assured of his care. Our Heavenly Father loves us. He cares for us. He provides for us. He protects us. He watches over us. We walk, as it were, day by day in the shadow of his wings. We have access to him in prayer. It means that we have liberty. You know, our children have liberty. They have access. I tried to keep, in the first 17 years of my life, my study was at home. The church building was very small. It didn't really have enough space for an office. We didn't have any staff. Didn't have a secretary. I was everything. I was the minister of discipleship. I was the youth guy. I was the seniors guy, because there was only one. And when my children were little, I had a study. I turned the garage into a study and tried to keep office hours as much as I could. But the children would just burst in. And you couldn't. I mean, occasionally I would tell them to go out again. But the point is they had access. Morning, noon, night, they had access, liberty. Sonship also, adoption also means that you are under the rules of the household. And there's that wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 12 that speaks of discipline, that the illegitimate children are not disciplined, but it's the legal children that are disciplined. But the most important aspect of adoption is what is mentioned in verse 14, which we'll come to in a few weeks, inheritance. We have an inheritance. Christ is the guarantee of our inheritance. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. We have the assurance that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that we will enter those gates of paradise clothed in the righteous robe of Jesus Christ and will be welcomed as members of the family of God. It is true now, and it's a guarantee of what will be true in the future. So this glorious doctrine of adoption, Paul wants us to understand that in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Well then, secondly, the cause of adoption. It's the cause of adoption. And it's this word predestined. Now last week we had another word in the same category, election. And this is a more general word. He predestined us. God has a plan, and you see that in the phrase, according to the purpose of his will. God has a purpose. God has a plan. From before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son covenanted together to redeem sinners and bring them to himself. We are chosen in Christ. Yes, we choose Christ. We repented. We believed. God didn't believe on our behalf. We believed. It was an act of our own. But we could never have done that apart from the power and sovereignty of God. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's a mystery. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And you say to yourself, how in the world is that fair? How can God love one and reject another? He addresses it in verses 14 and 15. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? And Paul responds, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. If it's fairness you want, we are all going to be damned. If it's the justice of God that is paramount here, we're all going to be damned. Can I explain this? No. Can I understand this? No. I think we need to leave the matter where John Calvin would have left the matter, that where there is an end of revelation, there is an end of learning. We leave it to God. We respond to the knowledge that we would not be Christians today. We would not be adopted sons today apart from his sovereign choice, apart from his sovereign plan and purpose. Now think of that in the wider sense. The world is in disarray. The Braves won, so my marriage is intact. Didn't get to bed till 2 o'clock. It was hard to get the little woman to unwind. She was so excited. Earlier this year, we were on vacation on a big boat, and I sat next to this woman. We started to talk, and she asked me, "Where's your wife?" And I said, "Oh, she's upstairs watching the Braves." And she said, "Oh, my husband is upstairs watching the Braves." But it turned out that the husband was Freddie Freeman's father, and this was his stepmother. His mother died when he was quite young, I think, of cancer, if I remember rightly. And so I called Rosemary. She came down immediately. My conversation ended. They talked for, I think, 2 hours. She learned a ton about Freddie Freeman. So that's just an aside. But the world is a mess. You read the headlines in the news and you think the world is a mess. Where is everything going? Things are happening that you could never have contemplated. But there is a plan. God has a plan. God has a purpose. The most ultimate thing in all the world is not the headlines on the news. The most ultimate thing in all the world is that God has a plan. God has a purpose. And he will bring that plan and purpose into effect. What is that plan? As I say very often, there is only one plan. And it's called church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As you survey the history of the world, as you ask yourself, what's coming next? We have no guarantee in this world that bad things won't happen. Terrible things may happen. They have always happened ever since the fall. But God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where you and I who trust and believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we will be in a family as adopted sons. Well, the blessing of adoption, the cause of adoption, and then thirdly, the goal of adoption, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. It's all about grace. The grace of God. The free kindness of God that is bestowed upon us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God could have abandoned us. God could have cast us into damnation for eternity. And he would have been right. He would have been just to do that. But he chose to have mercy. He chose to send his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to be a sin bearer for us, that God would make him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. When you discover grace, when you discover the free mercy of God in Jesus Christ, your heart abounds with thanksgiving to the praise of his glorious grace. Paul had discovered grace. This is Saul of Tarsus, who almost extinguished the New Testament church. He was within an inch of extinguishing the New Testament church. And he met grace. He met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. God saved him. God brought him to himself, forgave him his sins, endued him with gifts to preach the gospel. And Paul is saying here, at the very beginning, in this peroration of thanksgiving, to the praise of his glorious grace. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, to enjoy the privileges that he has bestowed upon us forever. Of all people in the world, Christians, adopted children of God, should be filled with praise. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. Well, have you praised him today? We tend, don't we, to look within. We look at ourselves. We get sorry with ourselves. We look at our problems. We look at our trials. We look at the difficulties. And I don't mean to make little of them. Some of them are huge and colossal. Spoken with one today. And the problems and difficulties are significant and very real. But there is something even greater than the trials and the problems, and that is the grace of God. I'm the child of a king. I've been brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus. I've been taught to love him and to follow him all the days of my life. the grace of God, the free mercy of God in our lives. It's a call to praise Him, to put the blessings, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it'll surprise you what the Lord has done. This is a phenomenal chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. And right at the very beginning of this chapter is this great blessing of adoption, that we are children of God. We were once the children of Adam. We are born as children of Adam and inheriting the curse that God spoke to Adam, but in Christ we are inheritors. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love Him. Well, a brief little post-Braves study of Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, and may it be a source of great blessing to you. I'll close with words of Richard Baxter, a famous English Puritan divine, author of that wonderful book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And the man who preached as a dying man to dying men and never sure to preach again, his final words were, "Lord, what thou wilt, where thou wilt, and when thou wilt." Conscious of a divine plan, a divine purpose in his life. "Lord, what thou wilt, where thou wilt, and when thou wilt." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the blessings of adoption. Thank you that we are your children. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is our elder brother. We thank you that we are part of the family of God. And we pray today that we might catch a glimpse of the wonders of redeeming grace, and that our hearts would be filled with praise and gratitude toward you as a result. Help us through the trials and through the difficulties to lift our heads, as it were, above the clouds to behold the sunshine in all of its beauty and glory. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.